Well, if you'll turn with me to that passage we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. And we'll be studying this together this morning. If any of you are familiar with the letter of Ephesians, you will know that Ephesians is like a how-to guide to being a good pastor. Not in terms of its direct teaching about being a good pastor. It's not a letter that was written to teach and equip pastors, but really in terms of Paul's example. And so although the letter wasn't written to pastors, it was written by the pastor Paul to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome. And as we see that in the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, we find him going to Rome, appealing to Caesar, and being placed under house arrest for a period of 2 years. Now the church at Ephesus was very close to Paul's heart. He had spent 3 years with them, as we read in Acts chapter 19. He arrived there, there was a small group of Christians who had not yet been baptized, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. But they had heard the truth of the gospel, and they had believed in it. And so on arrival, Paul baptized them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And after this, Paul reasoned daily with them from the scriptures. It says that he reasoned daily with them from the scriptures for a period of 3 years. Imagine meeting every day under the ministry of the Apostle Paul for 3 years as he builds this new fledgling work in Ephesus. And God was pleased to do many miracles in the city of Ephesus at that time. The result of Paul's ministry, that 3 years that he spent there, was that people's lives were dramatically changed. The evidence of that you can read in the book of Acts. People came into the streets and they burned their magic books. Ephesus was a city where there was a lot of superstition, a lot of magic going on. And when people were confronted by the gospel, their lives changed and they brought all this magic books and dumped it in the street and set it on fire. The city of Ephesus was also had the temple of the goddess Diana, the great goddess of Diana. And so there was a temple there, and there was a thriving trade around the worship of Diana, where people were making idols out of silver. And yet when people were converted by the gospel, the impact of the gospel was so great that they stopped buying idols. They stopped going to the silversmiths and buying idols, to the point that a riot broke out because the silversmiths were going out of business. And so you can understand that Paul was very close to the people of God in Ephesus. He had labored there for 3 years. He had set up a biblical church there. He had laid down the patterns for a godly church life. He had set up and equipped the elders to shepherd the flock after he left. And he set them an example for preaching and for prayer and for missions. And so Paul really, this is in a sense a model church of having been founded under the ministry of the word of Paul and how he taught them all of these things. Now as we come to this letter to the Ephesians, we find that Paul is writing to them about 5 years later. He's gone on with all his other missionary endeavors, and he's ended up finally in Rome, facing trial before Caesar. And he writes this letter to encourage and to teach the church in Ephesus. And so this letter gives us some wonderful insights into the heart of Paul and his desire to build up the church. That's really what this whole letter is written for. And so we should be reading the letter of Ephesians regularly as a letter which builds up the body of Christ in the local church. Unlike Paul's other letters, some of his other letters, specifically, for example, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, where Paul was writing to address particular problems in the church, particular crises, particular errors and heresies that had arisen in the church. Unlike that, in Ephesians, he's not writing to address any issue in the church. He's simply writing to the people to continue this work of pastoring that he had started with them, teaching, encouraging, and training in righteousness as he still, in a sense, considered them so dear to his heart and as their pastor. And so there's much that we can learn from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He teaches so much glorious doctrine in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Of Ephesians. And then he goes on in chapter 4, 5, and 6 particularly to give us tremendous teaching about the practicalities of living the Christian life. But here in between, in chapter 3, we have a very interesting section which gives us a real insight into the heart of Paul as he prays for the believers at Ephesus. And so the one characteristic that I want us to learn from Paul today is that of his prayer life. His prayer life for the church. And our focus this morning will then be to try and understand this prayer that Paul prays for the believers at Ephesus, the way they would have understood it. They were a congregation much like you here this morning at Child's Hill. They were a congregation in a thriving city. They were made up from all sorts of walks of life and backgrounds. And Paul is writing to them a letter to encourage them, and he's telling them the things that he's praying for them. And so I want us to try and understand this as members of the Church of Christ today. What is Paul praying for them in Ephesus, and how can we apply those prayers to us today in our own lives, personally as Christians? And then how can we seek to imitate Paul as we pray for one another? How often do we pray for one another in the context of the church? I think so often our prayers are about ourselves, and yes, we do need to come to God and pray about our needs and our circumstances. But we see here an attitude in Paul to pray for one another in the context of the church. So before we consider the details of what Paul prays about, I want us to look in the first place at Paul's attitude to prayer. Just give you an understanding of how Paul prayed before we look at what he prayed. So in the first place, we see that his prayers flowed out of humility before God. We find that in verse 14. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." The New King James Version says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Now, although kneeling was not uncommon in those days, it was not the normal posture for prayer in the early church. The normal posture for prayer in Jewish tradition and in early church practice was to stand. Kneeling was usually reserved as a sign of great respect for the king. And so we find Paul here taking on that symbol of submission before the king as he comes to God in prayer. He's submitting to the lordship of God over his life as he comes to him in prayer. Now, I'm not saying we need to become legalistic about this, but I think there's something relevant here. We don't need to physically kneel before God to show the lordship over our lives, but it's one way of admitting outwardly the attitude of the heart, that we are coming to God in submission to his lordship over our lives in prayer. And I think sometimes we've lost that in prayer. We've adopted a boldness before God, which, yes, we do have. We have boldness in Christ, and we are told to approach the throne of grace boldly. But we need to be balancing that with this humility of God's lordship over our lives. We see Jesus speaking against this directly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "And when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And then Jesus goes on in contrast to that pattern, and we see his own example for prayer in Luke chapter 22, verse 41, in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." He knelt down and prayed. Jesus knelt down before God the Father in prayer, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. You see, it was in that attitude of humility that Jesus had in prayer before God the Father, placing God's will over and above his will, that an angel came and strengthened him at that time. And so we see that that pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ was adopted by the early church quite soon. Already in Acts chapter 21, we have this account of Paul leaving a group of believers. "And when he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And then we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home." You see, public prayer, kneeling together and praying, and that being a sign of Paul's attitude of heart. And so there's a balance that we need here in our prayer lives, as I've said, a balance which Paul displays very clearly in verse 14. If you have a look at that, he says he bows the knee on the one hand, implying a submission to the lordship of God. And then on the other hand, he says, "I bow the knee before the Father." The term which Jesus had taught his disciples to address God by in prayer. Not the unapproachable name of Yahweh that the Jews were not allowed to use, but the name of the Father. But lest we think that Paul is just having a sense of light familiarity with that term, he immediately points out that this Father is the God from whom every family on earth derives its name. And so we need to keep that balance. We are approaching our Heavenly Father in prayer, but He is the God from whom every member of His family on earth derives its name. So we see, firstly, His attitude of humility before God. Secondly, we see that His prayers flow out of His theology. Look at this in verse 14. He says in verse 14, "For this reason," or "for what reason?" Whenever you see "for this reason" in the Bible, you mustn't just carry on reading. You need to say, okay, well, what he's about to say is being said in the light of something that has been said. Now, if you went and looked at the previous 13 verses, which is the logical division, you will be wrong. Because go back to chapter 3 and verse 1. Look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 1. "For this reason." He was about to start this prayer in verse 1 when he got sidetracked. And he remained sidetracked, wonderfully sidetracked, for 13 verses. And now he comes back in verse 14 to say "for this reason." So we need to actually jump back to what was he saying in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which led him to say, "For this reason I'm about to pray these things." And so if you just glance your eye back over chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Ephesians, you will know that those chapters are full of tremendous theology. Teaching about God. Teaching about salvation. Teaching about Christ. Teaching about the church. All of that is jam-packed in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. So in the light of all of that teaching of wonderful theology, he now says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul's attitude to prayer flowed directly from his theology. And so already there's a point of application for you and I this morning. How much of our prayer life is based on our knowledge of God, on our theology, on our reading the Bible? And how much of our prayer life is just based on me bringing my prayer request to God? Paul's prayer life is based on his theology. It undergirds all that he says. But there's more to it, because we see that his theology is not only undergirding his prayer life, it fills the way that he prayed. Paul has a very big view of God. Look at that in verse 16. Verse 16 says to us, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Paul has a very big view of God, and he is praying to God, who is able to answer our prayers out of the abundance of this glory of riches that he has. We also see this in verse 20, where he says, "Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine." You see, Paul's theology led him to have a right view of God. And it was a very big view of God. Sometimes our view of God has become diminished by the world around us, by the tricks of the devil. And so as we study the scriptures and as we study who God is, we get a bigger view of God. And that should impact our prayer life. Think of this by way of illustration. If you were invited out by a poor, retired, elderly man in your neighborhood to celebrate his 94th birthday, and although he invites you out, he says to you that you're the only friend that he's got, and he wants to celebrate his 94th birthday with you, you must take him, obviously he can't drive anymore, you must take him to a restaurant of your choice, but he insists, because it's his birthday, that he will pay for the bill. Now you know that this man doesn't have a penny to his name. He lives off donations from people in the community and from family. Where would you take him? Where would you take this poor elderly man? What would you order when you got to the restaurant on the menu? Now if you compare that to being invited out by Donald Trump for dinner to celebrate the grand opening of his 500th high-rise office block in New York, and he says that you must choose the restaurant and he will fit the bill, where would you take him in that situation? And what would you order on the menu in that situation? I don't think you would order a slice of toast with Bovril on in that situation. You see, the illustration is weak, but it does point to the fact that based on what you know are the resources behind the person, depends what you expect to gain from them. And so Paul, because he has a big view of God, knows something of the immeasurable richness of the glory of God whom he's approaching in prayer. He is able to bring to God requests, which we will see, are beyond human understanding. And so we see that in his attitude to prayer, on the one hand, it was undergirded by humility. He bows the knee before the Father. But on the other hand, he comes to God with boldness, with big, big requests. big requests because he knows that he is coming to an infinitely big God. So that's by way of introduction in terms of Paul's attitude to prayer. But now in the second place, I want us to look at Paul's aim in prayer. What was it that he actually prayed for the Ephesian believers? What exactly was on his heart as a pastor? Where were the key desires of his heart for his people as he writes this letter to them? Well, in the first place, he prays for their wills to be reinforced. We find that in verse 16. He prays for their wills to be reinforced. Look at verse 16. That out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power or might through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul was praying that the believers would be strengthened with might or power in their inner man, in their wills. Now that raises the question, why do we need to be strengthened in our wills? Why do we need to be strengthened in the inner man? Well, there's two answers there. The first is that we are sinful. We are weak. We need help. If you as a Christian don't need help, you need to tell me your secret. Because as fallen human beings, we are sinful and we need help. Romans chapter 7, verse 21, Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," the same phrase, "in my innermost being I delight in the law of God, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind." So we have the struggle against sin, we have the struggle against the devil, we have the struggle against our fallen human natures. And we need to be strengthened in the inner man. But that's not the only reason why we need strength. Paul also says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, specifically speaking there about persecutions and trials, not temptations and sin like he's been speaking about in Romans. He says that we need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that we do not become discouraged in our walk as Christians. So there's really this twofold aspect to strengthening. One, to resist the devil and temptation. The other, to resist falling into discouragement in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." So we need strength to overcome the devil. We need strength to resist temptation. We need strength to develop the good disciplines of a godly life. When you become a Christian, you don't suddenly want to wake up early in the morning to read your Bible. It's hard work sometimes. We don't suddenly lose all the bad habits that we had prior to our Christian life. It's hard work to develop godly disciplines. We need strength to resist the discouragements and the trials that come along our way as we walk our lives as a Christian. So Paul appeals to the immeasurable richness of our glorious God to provide us with that strength that we need in the inner man. Then in the second place, after praying for their wills to be strengthened, their inner man to be reinforced, he prays for their hearts to be renewed. We see that in verse 17. He says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." He first prayed for their wills, now he prays for their hearts to be renewed. Paul is praying that Jesus Christ may come and dwell in their hearts by faith. This is something that I think we need to just grasp afresh if we are not familiar with this. Look at what, maybe you can turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 18. John chapter 14 verse 18. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then moving on to verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." So Jesus is explaining what will happen to those who love him and who keep his commandments. He will come to dwell with us. We will be loved by the Father and the Son. Christ will reveal himself to us. It's an amazing list of things going on here. You know, you will know that the Father loves me, I love you, you love me, I'm in you, you're in me. It's just this wonderful picture of our unity with Christ in love. And all of this revolves around God's love for us. And Paul is latching on to that teaching of Jesus here in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 3. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he goes on and he says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love. You see, he links exactly like Jesus does, the love that we have for God and the love that God has for us with Christ dwelling within us. Now, the phrase that you being rooted and established in love is not very clear in the NIV. Sinclair Ferguson, who, by the way, is this this Calvin conference next week at Grove Chapel, Sinclair Ferguson is the speaker there. In his commentary on Ephesians and others as well, they talk about this love, that this being rooted and grounded in love is really the result of Christ dwelling in our hearts. It's not something extra. It's the result. And so this forms the basis of the next petition which follows. Some of the other English translations have adopted this. They say, for example, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that because you have been rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend what is the length and breadth and depth and height. So in other words, he's saying that when Christ comes and dwells in your heart, you will be rooted and established in love. It's a result. Our being established in love as Christians is a result of Christ dwelling within us. And this ties up exactly with what Jesus says in John 14. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. So we've seen that Paul prays firstly for their wills. And then secondly, we see that Paul has prayed for their hearts. And now in the third and final place, we see that he prays for their minds to be receptive. We see that in verse 18. Paul's final purpose in prayer is that the believers would come to comprehend the incomprehensible. He says that, and I pray, starting in the middle of verse 17, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to do what? To grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul is praying for us to understand something which is not understandable. How is it possible that you and I, as human beings, can come to know or comprehend or understand God? Humanly, it's impossible. The God who is infinite, who transcends all our understanding, it's impossible for you and I, as human beings, as sinful human beings, to understand anything about this God. Paul knows that it's only possible because what we read in John chapter 14, verse 21, where Jesus says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will show myself to him. The only way that you and I can know anything about God is because Jesus Christ shows God to us. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we understand who God is. And so he's praying that as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would come to understand who God is. And if that's not enough impossibility for one verse, he goes on in verse 19 to pray that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't even understand that statement. I really don't. That we as human beings would be filled with all the fullness of God. It just is beyond our human understanding. What he's really saying here is that we would come to know who God is, not just intellectually, but experientially. That we would come to understand what is the length and breadth and height and depth of God. The NIV talks about the height and depth of the love of Christ. The actual Greek goes much broader than that. It talks about us really coming to understand who God is. And yes, the love of Christ is part of that. How many dimensions do we have in space? Those of you still at school doing physics, we have three dimensions, I hope, in terms of space. Length and breadth and height. And if you have length and breadth and height, you can fully describe any three-dimensional space. And Paul goes and just throws in a fourth dimension. The length and breadth and height and depth. He's really just trying to illustrate that God is infinite. But he wants us to understand the infiniteness of this God whom we serve. So he's really praying that we would know the unknowable through the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who walked and talked with Enoch in the Old Testament, and he was not. The same Jesus who appeared to Abraham and gave him the promises that he gave to Abraham. The same Jesus whom Moses talked with face to face. The same Jesus who led his people out of Egypt and went before them night and day in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The same Jesus who met Joshua before the battle of Jericho and led them into the promised land. The same Jesus who put David on the throne, who revealed himself to us through the prophets, who was born as a baby in Bethlehem, who walked on this earth teaching his disciples, the same Jesus who died on Calvary and who rose again and ascended to the right hand of God, who then later revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, and the same Jesus who showed himself to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in Revelation. We're talking here about the same Jesus that all of these saints throughout the scriptures knew. And Paul is saying that I'm praying that you would have the power, look at verse 18, together with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of God. Paul's prayer for the normal church believers at Ephesus and his prayer for you and I as normal Christians in Child's Hill in London today is that we would know Christ the same way Enoch knew Christ, the same way David knew Christ, the same way Paul knew Christ, and the same way John knew Christ. But he's actually even praying that we would know him more clearly because now we have the Holy Spirit poured out in a much fuller measure than they had in the Old Testament, who reveals the Lord Jesus to us day by day. It's an amazing thought to think that we can get to know God the way Enoch did, the way Moses did, the way David did. We somehow sometimes think that they were these special people and they were special and God did great things through them. But Paul's prayer for us is that we would be able to know Christ the same way that they did. So as we conclude this morning, Paul's prayer for his beloved congregation just seems rather high and lofty. I don't know how you feel about these things that he's been praying about. How is it possible that we as feeble and sinful human beings can be strengthened in the inner man with might and power? Does that characterize you as a Christian today? Do you feel that when you step out of here on a Sunday morning, you are walking out being strengthened in the inner man with might and power? We should be. We should be feeling that every day, that the Holy Spirit is strengthening us with might and power. How is it possible that Jesus Christ, who is himself perfectly, fully God, can come and dwell in our hearts? How is that possible that God can dwell in our hearts so that we can be rooted and grounded in love? How is it possible that we can comprehend with our limited human minds what is the extent of the infinite God that Paul has been speaking of here? This God who is beyond all comprehending. How is it possible that we can be filled with the very fullness of God himself? How can this be? Well, Paul doesn't leave us there. He gives us the answer in verse 20. He knows it's impossible. He knows that these prayers that he's been praying are far too high and lofty for us to understand. But then he goes on and he gives us this answer in chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do not just what I've asked, not these incredible things that I've been mentioning, immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is praying to the only living and true God, who he knows is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This God and no other is able to do the impossible. We need to pray that this prayer of Paul for the believers in Ephesus becomes first and foremost our prayer for ourselves. And we can do this. We can take this passage, we can take it home, we can pray it every day, that these things that Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that God would make them real to us. They didn't come naturally to the church in Ephesus. Paul knew that we're struggling against, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, against the powers of this world. And Satan will do everything he can to rob us of these things which Paul was praying for the believers. But we need to take hold of them. We need to latch onto them, knowing that as Paul prayed them to a great and infinite God, we can pray them to the same God for us this morning. So I'd like to do that as we close this morning's service. I'd like to just pray this prayer that Paul prayed for the believers, that we pray it personally for ourselves this morning as we ask God to do these things for us this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. O Heavenly Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, we bow before you today and pray, Lord God, that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with might through your Spirit in the inner man, that Jesus Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and so that being rooted and established in love, we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of you, Lord, and of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which passes knowledge. And, O Lord God, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God Himself. And now to you, O Lord, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to you be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.